This evening, Lord willing, we're going to cover three psalms. I know, really. Eyebrows are raised, looking at me like you all crazy, John. Psalms 111, 112, and 113, and I've entitled the message tonight, Praise the Lord Because. And there are many, many reasons for why God deserves our utmost, our highest praise. Psalms 111 and through 113 begin with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which is two words, hallel, and also the name of God, the YHVH, hallelujah, Yahweh, and it means praise the Lord. Now, the official Hallel Psalms, there's a group of six of them. They start in Psalm 113 and go all the way through Psalms 118. Those are called the official Hallel Psalms. They are recited throughout the year on many occasions, the Jews will, especially on the holy days of Passover, Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and also Hanukkah. Now, Psalms 111 and 112 do begin with the word hallelujah, hallelujah. But why are they not included in the list of the Hallel Psalms? The answer is, I have no clue. No idea. And frankly, I really don't care. Because all of the Psalms and all of the Scriptures are the Word of God. They're all about who Jesus is and who we are in Him. And it's fine that years ago, some Jewish tradition decided that these certain Psalms, 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, should be included in what's called the Hallel Psalms. That's fine. But certainly not to take away from the importance of the other Psalms, including the ones that we're looking at this evening. Psalm 111 is about praising God for who He is and also what He does. Praising God for who He is and what He does. Verse 1 starts with, Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Again, verse 1 begins with that Hebrew word, hallelujah. Hallel, YHVH, to praise, to give thanks, to cheer, to boast in. And it carries the excitement of next year, when the Green Bay Packers finally win the Super Bowl, it's that exciting, okay? It's supposed to carry forth our praise of God to be excited about, to cheer, to boast in. Notice that the psalmist says, I will. This is a firm determination. I will, regardless of how I feel in the moment, regardless of what's going on in my life, I still will praise the Lord because God is worthy of our praise no matter what. Our names are written in His book of life. That in and of itself is more than enough reason for why we should be able to praise the Lord at all times. Notice that he says, with my whole heart, not half a heart, all of his affections, all of his emotions, no holding back, all in, praising God. And notice where he determined to praise the Lord. He says, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. For us, that's the church, the congregation. Now, if the psalmist praised the Lord with others under the old covenant, and he's doing so with all of his heart and everything, investing everything in, that he is into praising the Lord, how much more should we under the new covenant be quick to praise the Lord? We who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, praise the Lord. We are redeemed, bought, paid for, cleansed with forever, once and forever, with the blood of Jesus Christ. So the psalmist says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, with others of like precious faith. And then he tells us why God is worthy of our highest praise. Verse 2, the works of the Lord. What God does, they're great. And they're studied by all who have pleasure in them. This verse begins to speak to us about what makes a person wise. First point is they take pleasure in studying the great works of God. They enjoy it. They really are thrilled to be able to sit and read the Word of God and see the great things that God has done in his past, knowing that the same God who did that back then is the same God who works mightily for us and also will forevermore. And God promises us great blessing if we will study the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, we read, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So when you and I sit down to read the Bible, God is doing marvelous things with his word in us, so that then he can do marvelous things through us. Whether we realize it or not, whether we feel something or not, it is always valuable, profitable, wise to read the Word of God, the great things God has done. So God deserves praise for his Word that declares his great works. Verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Did you know that God never has an off day? God never has a moment of weakness. God never, ever has a slip up. Do you know what word is not in God's vocabulary? Oops. God is righteous, always has been, and always will be. We praise the one who is always and only, both now and forever, righteous, honorable, glorious. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So he's talking about wonderful works and how God is gracious and full of compassion, and his works are so wonderful in his grace and compassion that you can't help but remember him forever. And there's one particular work that, in my humble opinion, is more memorable, the most wonderful work of God that proves that he's gracious and full of compassion, and that's the work that Jesus did on the cross. The memorable work forever and ever proves that Jesus is gracious and full of compassion because of dying on the cross. So he's done the big thing. We're saved from our sins because of believing in Jesus. But notice in verse 5, he takes care of the little things. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. So here, even the psalmist under the old covenant recognizes and tells us that God provides for his people if. It's a conditional promise. I will provide if. Number one, you fear the Lord. Number two, be mindful of his covenant. Don't just blow it away. But understand, what is his covenant? His word. That we don't try to argue with it, but we believe it. Now, we might not keep it perfectly, but if we fear the Lord, then we will believe it, and we will seek his power to do it. And if that be our heart, then the Lord promises to provide. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples and you and me, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?'" And isn't this what the world is consumed with? Eating and drinking and clothing and fashion and looking the part, looking cool. These are the things that the world is consumed with. For, and Jesus even says in verse 32, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek." That's the way of the world. "Now your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." God isn't ignorant. He knows exactly what we need. And he promises to provide if. Conditional promise. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So instead of seeking first financial security, seeking first the investment in our retirement program, seeking first a Big Mac and fries and a super big gulp or whatever it might be. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Lord, you are righteous. I want to know you better. And you know, I want to be more righteous like you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And now here's the promise. And all these things, what you need to eat, what you need to drink, what you need to wear, and even where you need to live, all these things will be added to you. What a promise. Just like the psalmist talks about, he has given food for those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. We're God's people. We're God's bride. We're the bride of Christ. And if we seek him, he promises he will provide for us abundantly. Verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. When did God give Israel the heritage of the nations? When did that occur? It was when they had gone through the wilderness for 40 years and then finally came on the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking across to the city of Jericho and to the rest of the promised land. That's when the Lord truly began to give them the heritage of the nations. And he did so with power. He did so miraculously. Not that Israel was so great, but he did so miraculously. In Numbers chapter 25, there's this odd character named Balaam. He was a prophet, but yet he wasn't traveling with the children of Israel. He wasn't part of the nation of Israel. He was some foreign prophet somewhere. Now, there was a king named Balak. He saw Israel coming and wanted them to be cursed. And so he hired Balaam to try to curse Israel. Well, Balaam came. It's a very long story, but it's an amazing story. He couldn't curse Israel outright, but apparently he told Balak, the king, how to make Israel corrupt so that God himself would curse them. Balaam told Balak, why don't you send all of your loose, immoral women down into the camp of Israel and seduce the Jewish men to commit sexual immorality, but tell them in order to have sex with me, you need to first worship this pagan god. And sadly, it worked. And a plague went forth among the children of Israel to the point to where 24,000 of them died. It was a horrible day. But then in Numbers chapter 31, God tells Israel, you need to go take vengeance on them, and I'm going to fight for you. And so in Numbers 31 and verse 7, they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. I didn't know Reba McEntire was one of the... Anyway, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, that false prophet, they also killed with the sword. He got his comeuppance. It was so obvious that God fought for Israel that in Numbers 31, verses 48 and 49, then the officers of Israel who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, came near Moses. They said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. They killed tens of thousands of Midianites and these other kings, and not one Jew died. What a miracle. And this is just one of many events where God fought for Israel as they came into the promised land, which no doubt was in the mind of the psalmist when in verse 6 again he says, he has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The victories that were wrought on the eastern side of the Jordan River became part of Israel's possession. And then God continued to give them victory once they crossed the Jordan River. Verse 7, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They're right. They're true. They come to pass. Unlike all the other prognostications, the other predictions of the false religions of the world, all the false religions of the world inspired by Satan are man-made. The other religions of the world are really expressions of the men that made them. While they might promote so-called lofty ideals, even still they are all fatally flawed. In Psalm 115, and we're going to cover this, I believe, on Sunday morning, we read in verses 4 through 8, "Their idols of silver and gold are the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, they do not smell." They may stink, but they do not smell. "They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat." You create some image, then it has a mouth on it, but no sound comes out of it. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." In other words, man becomes like the God he worships. In the case of false religion, deaf, blind, dumb. False God means a false man. You and I, we do not worship a man-made God, but we worship the God who made man. And our God is always righteous, always consistent. Everything that he does is with verity and justice, and everything that he says is sure. In verse 8, "They," God's precepts, "stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." So God sends redemption, but yet we're reading that he's holy and he's awesome. If God is holy, that means he's harmless, separate from sinners, undefiled. But yet he has sent redemption. Well, those are things that are kind of mutually exclusive. Holiness and sinful man cannot come together unless somehow, someway, God sends forth redemption. And we know how he did it. Jesus, who was without sin, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, as we read there at the end of verse 9, "Holy and awesome is his name," the name of Jesus. Now, some more qualities and characteristics of the blessed person. Verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Fearing the Lord gets us in. It doesn't take us deep, but it certainly gets us in. There is no getting in unless one fears the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." Notice he doesn't say a good understanding have those who know his commandments. It doesn't say know his commandments. What's the word that he says there? Those who do his commandments. Well, you know, in the book of James in chapter 1, verse 22, we're told be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. How many people know much about the Bible, yet you don't really see them living out the Bible? "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." That's what the word of God is. It reveals who we are. That's what the law really is all about. It reveals the dirt on our souls and that we need a Savior. "If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into, focuses upon, into the perfect law of liberty, who Christ shall set free, he shall be free indeed." That's what the word of God does. It frees us. If we continue to look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Focusing on what God's word says, loving the word of God, praying for the power of the Spirit to do the things that God says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have those who do his commandments. And then finally, at the end of verse 10, his praise endures forever. Oh, God will be praised. Even if we don't, others will. And if no one won't, Jesus even said that he still would be praised. Do you remember that? In the triumphal entry, the religious ruler said, "You tell your disciples to keep quiet." And Jesus said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, I wish they had been silent just for a moment. I would have liked to have heard that rock concert personally. So Psalm 111 is about praising God for who he is and what he does. Now we come to Psalm 112. Praise God for how he blesses the man who fears God. Again, it begins with praise the Lord or hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. Delighting in his commandments. Now, verse 1, we're again told about the character of the blessed man. He fears the Lord, delights greatly in God's commandments. He knows that if he breaks God's commandments, he's going to bring trouble upon himself. Because he knows that God never turns a blind eye. God doesn't just let things pass. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." That's good. But then verse 10 says, "And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." In other words, God is not just going to overlook sin. He's not going to let it go. And so the psalmist is saying, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and delights greatly in his commandments. He's not trying to get away with anything, but they fear God and delight in his commandments. And notice the blessings for that person, not just for himself personally, but yet for his posterity. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Notice how one's personal holiness and devotion to the Lord will greatly bless that person's family and even their futures. I need to fear the Lord for my own benefit, but I also need to fear the Lord for my family's benefit. One man said it this way, "My family's greatest need is for me to be holy." That's a quote that has stuck with me ever since I heard it. My family's greatest need is for me to be holy. If we are, we're fearing the Lord, we're delighting greatly in his commandments. Notice these other blessings. Verse 3, "Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." And you might say, "Well, I fear the Lord. I delight in his commandments. Show me the money. Where's the cash?" I look at my bank account and I just don't see a whole ton of cash in there. What's the deal here? Well, how about the second part? His righteousness endures forever. Jesus said, "Great shall be your reward," where? In heaven. "Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is," he said, "there your heart will be also." And so when it talks about wealth and riches in his house, yeah, it'd be okay and nice to have wealth and riches in my house there in Bartlett. but much better for wealth and riches to be in my heavenly mansion that the Lord Jesus is preparing for me. And truly, because I trust in him, because you trust in him, our righteousness will endure forever. That's cool. That's cool. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. Mentioned earlier about false religions and idolatry. This world, especially the false religions, they always keep people in the dark. You have to advance through a system of hierarchy, and you really never know what's next in the false religions, in the ways of the world. It's all on a need-to-know basis. You know, in governments, there are those who have certain clearances that allow them to know more. But the other lower ones, they don't have the clearance. They don't need to know, so they don't know. Everything is kept in the dark. False religion manifests itself by shrouding itself in secrets. Whereas Jesus, he gives us the whole book right from the beginning. He says, here it is. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of him. He holds nothing back. He lays it all bare before us, gives us his very word. And he encourages us to read it and know it. There's no secrets in Jesus. Nothing is held back. We start by coming into the light, and we continue to grow in his light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We believe in Jesus, we come into the light, he gives us his word, the whole thing, and we just go from glory to glory, nothing held back. Truly in Jesus, light shines in the darkness. He is gracious, verse 4 continues on, full of compassion and righteous. Again, Jesus is righteous, no sin at all. But because of what he did on the cross, he's able to be gracious and full of compassion to you and me. Now, a good man deals graciously and lends. Once, you know, we fear the Lord, we delight in his commandments, we're seeking after God. God changes us. We become good. No goodness in ourselves, but the Lord changes us to become good, and we deal graciously and lend. He, the blessed man, the blessed woman, will guide his affairs with discretion, generous to others, and just in one's personal finances, because the good man honors God by giving and just dealings. Surely he will never be shaken. Yeah, we're not trying to get away with anything. As the Lord is open and honest before us, we're open and honest before other people, and God promises we will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. Not that that's a problem in our culture today. Evil tidings. I mean, if you turn the news on, it's nothing but evil tidings. Perplexities, wars, and rumors of wars, and the stock market going down, and gas prices going up. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. Those things don't scare us. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. We don't need to look over our shoulders because God has got our backs. He's got our back. He's going to take care of us. His heart, verse 8, is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire on his enemies. The blessed man who truly fears God and delights in his commandments is not afraid of anyone or anything else. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I ain't scared. Jesus is with me, and I'm with him. I'm not afraid of anything. That's the blessed man. And then the blessed man dispersed abroad. That means he's a giving person. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. So the blessed man is one who has a generous open hand. He knows that God will provide, and truly God will. And God exalts our horns with honor. That means the strength and victory over our enemies. And again, our righteousness endures forever. You know, we read in Galatians 5, verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." That means we're waiting with eagerness and anticipation. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's a prayer I pray every day. Even when I wake up, first thing in the morning, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to walk worthy today, but please come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, until then, our enemies, the big three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they will try to raise a stink. But, like any unpleasant vapor, eventually they will all fade away. Notice that when God is blessing us, verse 10, the wicked will see it and be grieved. They get mad, they get jealous. And he, the wicked, will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Oh, they're ruling now, but not forever. The Lord Jesus is coming back soon. And the wicked who rule today will be gone tomorrow. Psalm 113, this begins the first of six official Hallel Psalms. In it, we are called to praise the Lord who lifts up the lowly. Who lifts up the lowly. Notice, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. What specific group, specific people are told here to praise the Lord? The servants. That's interesting. Now, it's true, we're all servants of God. But how do you know that you are truly at any moment serving the Lord? Here's a little test. If you don't like what you're doing, but you're doing it anyway, you're a servant. You know, if God were to say, "I command you to eat this ice cream," I'm not a servant for doing that. I'm happy to do that. But if God says, "I want you to get up, you lazy person, and go out and witness to that person," and I'm like, "Lord, I'm in bed. I don't want to," or I'm having too much fun playing or doing this. But then I deny my flesh and go do what God calls me to do. That's when I'm being a servant. When you do for others something you don't want to do, even with a sense of obligation, "I have to do this even though I don't want to do this," that reveals that you are truly serving the Lord. And we get that from Luke chapter 17. In verse 7, Jesus says to the disciples, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Any master ever say that to the servant? 'Oh man, you've been working hard. Let me serve you now.' No, he doesn't. But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and then afterward you will eat and drink'?" The servant will go out all day long and serve, but then when he comes in, he still serves. He has to deny himself in order to serve his master. Does he, verse 9, the master, thank that servant because he, the servant, did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Where's my thanks? Where's my payday? Hey man, I've been out slaving for you in the field while you've been sitting around here basket weaving or whatever you're doing, your little hobby, And now I come in from the field and you want me to serve you? Hey, at least give me a thank you. But the master doesn't thank the servant. And then Jesus says, so likewise you, the servant, you're the one that's been slaving in the field and now you're coming home and you're cooking the meal and you're serving the master. When you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, here's the attitude we're to have. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Really? Well, that doesn't seem fair. Doing all that work for the Lord and I don't even get a thanks. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is this ought to be the heart of us as we serve him. Not to expect great blessings on this side per se. And he does though from time to time. No question about it. You know, the farmer is able once in a while to partake of the crops. When you're laboring for the Lord, God allows you to see some of the fruit of that. That's great. But let me tell you something. There's a lot of labor that you do for God and you're not going to see any fruit from it on this side of heaven. But that's okay. Because whether you get thanks or nothing on this side, you certainly will on the other. Serving the Lord as an unprofitable servant will bring forth a huge payday. In Matthew 25, verse 21, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I am not looking necessarily for, I shouldn't be at least, looking for pats on the back and attaboys and all that stuff, affirmation on this side. That should not even come into play. The true heart of the servant is, God has told me to do this. Even though my flesh says I don't want to do it, I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to trust God that in heaven, it's going to totally be worth it. It's going to totally be worth it. So, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Because again, payday's coming. It's going to be a good day. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. From now on until Jesus returns and then even forevermore, Jesus is to be praised for what he has done and what he's promised yet to do. Verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. Let the nations rage, let them rumble, let them do their stuff. God is above it all. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? You know, unlike the gods of this world that require you to somehow, some way sacrifice and please them, as they're up there in heaven, they're in their pantheon of heavenly existence, and somehow, some way, man, women are trying to grope for them and trying to somehow, some way, curry their favor. The one true and living God humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And while false religions and the worshipers in false religions are trying to earn favor with their false gods, Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. Verse 8, he raises the poor out of the dust. Praise the Lord for the great things that he does to the lowly, to the servants, now here to the poor, raises them out of the dust, lifts the needy out of the ash heap. How did the needy get into the ash heap to begin with? Sometimes it's just what you and I might say is bad luck. Sometimes it's self-inflicted wounds. But whether it's bad things done to us or us doing bad things, even still in Jesus, He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. And what did the Bible say that the Lord would exchange our ashes for? He gives what for ashes? Beauty for ashes. Whether it's, you know, others have burned you or whether you burned yourself down, the Lord gives beauty for ashes. That, and not just, okay, I'm going to make you okay now, but I'm going to exalt you in ways you can't even fathom, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. You know, in heaven, we're going to get to talk to people like David, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, Moses. Man, think of the people we're going to get to hang out with in heaven. And then the New Testament saints, you got all the apostles, Paul, Timothy. We're going to be seated with princes, with the princes of his people. Notice in verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home. Now, especially in their day, in their culture, and in many cultures today, it is the great joy of every woman to have a baby. And in some cultures, if a woman cannot get pregnant, it is viewed by the rest that she's somehow accursed. That could be a very lonely place, a horrible place. Well, in Jesus, even the barren are given a home, like a joyful mother of children. And then he ends with praise the Lord. Jesus is to us what the world and false religion never can be. Number one, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Number two, a father to the fatherless. Number three, a husband to the widowed and abandoned. Number four, a family to the one who is lonely. Number five, peace in the midst of war. Number six, the bright and morning star in the darkness. Number seven, the rose of Sharon in a stinky world. And number eight, most importantly, our Savior, who has paid our unpayable debt of sin. So great a debt, who could repay it? Only one, Jesus Christ. Let all who know Jesus personally as their Savior and Lord say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we praise you for who you are, for the great things that you've done and what you're going to do, and for what you've done for us personally. And we see, Lord, how in a very general sense, you resist the proud, those who think that they can be good enough, but you give grace to the humble, to the meek, to the lowly, to the servants, Lord. Oh, praise you, God. Praise you, Lord, that your ways are not our ways. Your ways are right. Your word is truth. You are full of truth, but you also are gracious and full of compassion because of what you, Jesus, have done. We love you. We bless you. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Be safe on the roads tonight. It may be a little slick out there. Have a good night.